The following study was given on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship by Pastor Brett Metter.
Well, good evening. It's good to see you. Let's get right to it. Would you turn with me to the Psalm? Psalm chapter 24 is where we left off on Wednesday last, and we'll pick it up where we left off. Psalm chapter 24. We kind of begun something last week that we couldn't finish and ran out of time, but it's kind of a trilogy of psalms that we were looking at last week, and that trilogy, Psalm 22, 23, and 24, and it's kind of a trilogy of psalms from the shepherd. We had the Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, Psalm 23, the Psalm of the Crook, not Richard Nixon, the crook of the shepherd's staff, if you recall. And then the Psalm of the Crown is where we pick up tonight here in Psalm 24, the Psalm of the Crown. Psalm of the Cross, of course, you might say it was the good shepherd. And the reason we see these correlations in the descriptions of the shepherd in Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, remember, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The worm that attaches itself to the worm, giving its life that its young might live. Great, great analogies, great pictures in Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, the good shepherd. And the reason we associate that with the good shepherd is John 10:11, where Jesus declared this, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. That's John 10:11. And so we see the Psalm of the Cross, the good shepherd, Psalm 22. Then Psalm 23, we see the Psalm of the Crook, the great shepherd. And we liken that from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, where we're told there, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And really, we see the great shepherd as he gives us life. He gave his life in Psalm 22, but he gives us life in Psalm 23. We see that as the Psalm of the Shepherd. And then the psalm before us tonight, Psalm 24, is the Psalm of the crown being the diadem, the royal, not the crown of thorns. That would be back to Psalm 22, but the diadem, which speaks of Christ in his victory from the resurrection and forward. And we're going to see here in Psalm 24, perhaps two sections in this psalm that deal with the victory. First, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then the last part even speaks of his return as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, as we kind of make these comparisons of the shepherds. This is the chief shepherd, which speaks of Jesus in his ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom. It's 1 Peter 5, verse 4. It says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The chief shepherd that Peter's referring to is the one that we're going to know Jesus as the one who's going to come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we're going to see that in Psalm 24. That's why it's kind of considered by most scholars, Psalm 22, 23, 24, sort of the trilogy of the shepherd. So let's finish that up as we take a look here in verse 1 of 24. It says there, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. The earth is the Lord's and pretty much everything in it, including us. It all belongs to the Lord. Well, Brett, I'm a little concerned about that statement. You have said that the earth belongs to Satan. Which one is it, Brett? You can't have it both ways. Well, yeah, you can. Let me explain. For example, when my kids were little, Brookie, Casey, Joey, they could say, Daddy, I'm going to my room. And I would say, great. But technically, I knew it wasn't their room. It's my and Debbie's. We own the house. You kids are just kind of borrowing this stuff. The stuff that you like. And you parents know what this is about. Like when, the kids were listening to their music on their phone or whatever. All that stuff is kind of a loose there. Is it really theirs? Because you could take it away like that, right? Now some of you young people are like, yeah, you parents, being so mean. But really, you know, we have to remember who really the whole thing belongs to. And the idea is at any moment, Debbie and I would reserve the right to say, well, technically it's not yours. And that's an important thing as a parent, to teach kids about that, what ownership really is about. And really in the same way that my kids had to learn that, well, my stuff's not really my stuff, it's actually mom and dad's stuff. Well, in the same way, you and I have to learn that our stuff is not really our stuff, it's the Lord's. And this world's not really ours, it's the Lord's. And Satan, who thinks it's his, and it technically is. I believe there's sort of a narrative about the title deed to planet Earth that is a long discussion. But let me just give you the quick Reader's Digest version. God sort of gave, in the way that I gave Brookie, Joey, and Casey their bedroom, God gave the earth to humanity, Adam and Eve, to subdue the earth, you know, and to name the animals and kind of take ownership. But they gave the title deed up when they took the bite out of the fruit. And that's why, you know, the Bible calls Satan the god of this world. In fact, Jesus called Satan the god of this world, and he's also called the prince of this world. And it does seem that Satan has very much to do with ownership of this world. And I believe that was given by humanity when we sinned, the title deed. And then when you go to the book of Revelation, you have this amazing description of the heavenly scene. Who's worthy to open up the scrolls of the book with the seven seals? And that seven seal scroll, to a Bible person, they would know that's speaking of a title deed. And in order to take ownership of that title deed, you have to break the seven scroll seals, and whatever was required within each seal of the scroll, that had to be fulfilled before ownership could be taken back. So when that was declared, who is worthy to open the scrolls of the book, that would be Jesus only. Jesus alone, the Lamb of God that would be slain for the sins of the world, would be the one worthy to take back title deed to planet Earth. And that's going to happen. It's a done deal. So, you know, we might say, yeah, Satan is the prince of this world, the god of this world. He's taken ownership of the world and all that's therein. But technically, we know we belong to the Lord. Especially if you're one of faith, the person who believes that Jesus died on the cross for you, then you're part of what the Lord is going to redeem, take back that which was sold out. So it's quite the narrative throughout the Bible, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. You've got this theme of the who's got the title deed to planet Earth. But here the psalmist, understanding the bigger picture, says the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And that is the truth. And the Lord's going to take back what is his when he sees fit. And it's going to be a day and hour that you and I don't know, but it's coming. And that deals a little bit with prophecy. So that's kind of what's fun when you read the Bible and you see the multi-layers here. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and everybody that dwells therein. And by the way, the ownership, David sort of links it to the fact that he created it. Right there in verse 2, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. That's the way the Lord, created the earth. And in fact, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, it says, and God said, let the water under heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. So here we see kind of David sort of reiterating the creation story of the earth, you know, where he says, you know, out of the floods of the seas, he made it come, you know. You still see the power of God. I mean, we need to be praying right now because Florence is getting ready to touch, what is it, tomorrow morning, I think is when they're assuming that it's going to hit ground. It's such a tricky thing because we're not that great. You know, we're so great with technology and you know, so many things, but we get it wrong so many times. It makes you wonder, you know, should you flee? And so there's people saying, we're not leaving. This is probably just going to be another little calm storm. Others are saying, the experts are saying, no, this is going to be a huge one. This is going to make Hurricane Katrina look like just a little rain shower. And so everybody's kind of freaking out. Everybody's, you know, driving. Millions of people have left their homes, you know, on the East Coast and in the South because of this hurricane that's supposed to hit tomorrow. But you realize, it just makes you realize we really aren't as in control of everything as we think. You know, we really aren't that strong or mighty. The Lord is the one who just spoke the worlds into existence. And the mountains came out of the waters. I mean, that's just honking. That's huge. That's powerful. And there's nothing we can say against that, is there? I mean, God is God and we are not. And it's good to remember that from time to time. So all that to say, here the psalmist is acknowledging that that's what's going to happen. That the Lord's going to take back possession of the earth at some point in some way. One more thing about this psalm that I want to tell you is kind of interesting is this psalm was read by the Jews, interestingly enough, on Sunday. Now, what was Sunday to the Jews? Interestingly enough, nothing. Sunday was only a thing for Christians, the church, after Jesus died. The reason we moved the sort of the Sabbath for the Christian church was because Jesus rose on Sunday morning. And so then the church, we see all in the New Testament, it says, so on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, not Monday, that's our first day of the week. It's shifted. But the Jews, Monday really wasn't a special day for the most part for them and for their religion, even to this day. The Sabbath begins on Friday night at sundown and goes till through Saturday, all the way till sundown on Saturday night, and then the Sabbath's over. But for the Christian church, it shifted. Now, by the way, on this, about the Sabbath day, don't let people get you all tangled up on Sabbath day arguments. Which day should we be worshiping the Lord? You know, the Seventh-day Adventists, to varying levels, I've noticed different Seventh-day Adventists kind of, some of them will die on this battlefield. Others will say, it's kind of whatever. But it depends on who you're talking to. But they will say, you've taken the mark of the beast if you meet on a Sunday, which I don't know where they get that. Somebody made that up. It's not in the Bible. But in fact, the day that you choose to worship the Lord, I believe in the New Testament, the heavy rules are lifted off of us. We're no longer under the laws of the Old Testament. And Colossians chapter 2 tells us, let no man judge you concerning new moons, feasts, Sabbaths, or festivals. In other words, you know, we're under the law of grace. We don't have to worry about those rules as much and just say, Lord, we're going to just serve you. In fact, I think every day should be a Sabbath worshiping the Lord. I do think one day should be different than the others, and we've talked about the Sabbath day, and we've done whole teachings on that. But if you're going to land and say you have to, you know, have your Sabbath on a Saturday or a Sunday, I think you're mistaken. Read Colossians 2, and you'll see those things, those laws of the Old Testament, they were only shadows. Colossians, the book of Colossians tells us, the shadows of things to come, and the things to come was Jesus. Jesus came. Lives in his church. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. And so people get all hung up on this, and they shouldn't. But what's interesting is here's the Jews reciting a psalm, Psalm 24, on Sunday, of their kind of their Monday. And if you ask the Jews, why did they recite this on Sunday? Most of the Jews I've ever talked to don't even know. But it's interesting because it's all about Jesus. You see, that's the thing that makes the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, come alive, is when you see Jesus Christ there. And you know, really these last several psalms have been all about Jesus. In fact, I believe every psalm and every book of the Bible is about Jesus. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. So what's interesting is this psalm, kind of tuck that in the back of your mind, that the Jews would recite this, and you know the way they would do it? Responsively. Half the group would read it, the first verse, and then the other half would read the second verse. Now, by the way, they weren't probably responsibly reading with the exact verse numbers we have. But I want you to recognize there's sort of one who's asking questions in this psalm, and then there's ones who are answering those questions. And that's the responsive reading that the Jews would do on Sunday. I think that's all pointing to Jesus Christ, and we'll see exactly how. Because in verses 3 through 7, we're going to see Jesus, the picture of the Lord's return into heaven. After he died, rose from the grave, as he would enter into the heavenly scene again. And then verses 8 and 9, we'll see Jesus' return, his second coming to earth. And so let's see this kind of, and you'll see this responsive reading. So the first group would read in verse 3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? And then the next group would answer that. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Does this sound familiar to some of you? This is an echo of a song that we sing. Give us clean hands, give us clean hearts, let us not lift our souls to another. We sing that, and that comes from this. And we're singing that about ourselves, but interestingly, this is not singing that about us. It's actually singing about Jesus, who he has clean hands and a pure heart and has not lifted up his soul to another. In the word in King James, unto vanity, what does your New International say? Idols. The idea is lifting your soul, your mind, your emotion to anything else to worship other than God. Anything else is idolatry. And it says, we will not do this. We sing that. We will not do this. But that's what Jesus never did. He was pure of heart, clean hands, and he never lifted his soul unto idolatry nor sworn deceitfully. This is all speaking of Jesus. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? This is Jesus after he died and then rose again and ascended into heaven. Verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Now you say, that's great, Brett. Good for Jesus. He made it sinless, pure hands, pure heart. But we're not that way. So how can we sing that song? Well, this is the best part about being a Christian. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are positionally declared to be in Christ Jesus. The preposition there is very important, in Christ. In fact, it's Galatians. You can jot this down in your notes if you want to. But in Galatians chapter 6, verse 15 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, which is Jewishness, availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, that's non-Jewishness, Gentiles, but you are a new creature. What's that? In Christ, you're a new creature. In Christ, circumcision does nothing for you, uncircumcision does nothing for you, but you are a new creature in Christ. And that's why Ephesians 2 says, you know, there was the circumcision, the Jewish people, there was the uncircumcision, non-Jewish people, but the Lord, by his grace, made one new man. That is the church of Jesus Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 2. It's almost like God, in the economy of the world, looks at it as there's three people groups on the earth. There's Jew, Gentile, and the church. And read that. Ephesians 2, the Lord gives great place to his church. So in Christ Jesus, that's a great preposition, because wherever Jesus goes, as a Christian, you get to go because you are in Christ. I think that's an important thing to understand when you realize that's how you get to heaven. It's almost like you have to picture it like Jesus kind of sneaks us in. not sneakily, but you know, it's like you can't get in without Jesus. And Jesus, as long as he's there, you're in. It's like you know the right person to get you into heaven. It's not about what you know, it's about who you know. And that's true. Jesus is the one. So in Christ. And that's why when Jesus said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. You might say, well, whoopee-doo, good for you. But you have to realize when Jesus says, I have overcome the world, then he's basically saying, and so you have overcome because I have overcome. Man, that's such a key, that in Christ Jesus, that's where everything good is found. So when it says that Jesus has clean hands and a pure heart, and he makes it, if you would, to ascending into the hill of the Lord, that's because Jesus is good. And he did it, made it. And because he made it, you get to make it because of Jesus. I love that. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. So who is this King of glory? The one that was pure of hands and clean heart and was not lifting his soul to another. And what does he do? He ascends to the hill of the Lord, and when he gets there, the everlasting doors and the gates are lifted for him, and the King of glory will come in. I believe that's speaking of Jesus in his ascension after his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's the first sort of chunk here of this psalm, the Lord's return into heaven, verses 3 through 7. But then we'll see a bit of a shift of gear in verse 8. It says, who is this King of glory? And this is, again, the other group asking the question. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. When does Jesus in his glory appear in battle? Well, that would be none other than the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19, when he comes with a name written on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's coming with 10,000s of his saints, and he's going to come, and there's that battle against the nations. That's all there in the book of Revelation. And it's talked about elsewhere in the Bible, but the idea is, you know, Jesus, we have to sort of shift gears in our thinking. Because the first time he came with a crown of thorns. The second time he comes, the real coming. Now, don't be confused. The rapture of the church is not a coming of the Lord. It says we'll be taken away and meet him in the air. It's not like Christ is going to put his foot down on earth, the rapture of the church. So depending on whatever you believe about the rapture, you kind of forget that for a second. But one thing we do need to know is we're going to be with him when he returns. With 10,000 of his saints, that's us. The second coming of Christ is when he returns, not as the crown of thorns, but a crown of diadem. That's a kingly crown. He's coming not to be condemned by men, but to conquer the nations. He's coming not as a carpenter, but as a conqueror. So it's a whole different deal when Christ comes in his second coming. And by that time in the history or the future of the world, man, you better have your relationship with God right. Because at that point, it seems like there seems to be somewhat of a point of no return. When Christ returns in glory, and is the one who's strong, mighty in battle, it seems like that's sort of when the stopwatch stops and people are kind of locked in to wherever they were, a rejecter of God or a believer in God. And the Lord's going to sort that out in his second coming. I hope none of you wait that long. I hope none of us say, we'll see if this stuff comes to pass. And, if you're right, Brett, if the church is raptured somewhere, and I'll think, well, there's a good hint that maybe they were right about that. Or, you know, when there's a cashless society and nobody buys or sells unless they have a mark in their forehead. Or when that all happens, maybe I'll believe. Well, you're playing a game with God. And I wouldn't really recommend that because the further down the line you get in the prophecy of the Bible and the way it's all going to unfold, the harder it is going to be to believe and the more it will cost you practically. Why not just be a believer in God, a worshiper of God now when it's easy than to wait and dilly-dally until you have enough proof? Jesus talked about the person who needed to see proof. It's better to be a person of faith just to believe and trust that the Lord is right. Well, all that to say, now we're shifting gears in the last two verses of the second coming. So who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Man, the psalmist David here, you know, you go from the shepherd of Psalm 23 to a very different kind of shepherd, the chief shepherd who's in charge. And it's going to be radical and powerful. Do you get a sense from Psalm 24, the power and the majesty of the return of Christ? I think that this kind of sets you back a little bit. You're like, wow, this is some authority being wielded here from Psalm 24. And so there it is, the trilogy of the Psalms, 22, 23, 24, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Now in Psalm chapter 25, as we continue to meander through the Psalms here, we have another Psalm of David, and the rabbis taught, and tradition tells us that this was a Psalm that was during the time when Absalom was rebelling against his dad. And these were the words, these are the thoughts that David was writing down as a psalm to the Lord. He starts out in verse 1 of Psalm 25, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress, without cause. Interesting psalm. How many of you guys know how to sing this? Anybody? Raise your hand. Okay, I wasn't sure. I was tempted to bust that out and start singing, but glad I didn't now. I would have been singing a solo up here, except for three or four of you. But it's a great old song we used to sing. We'll have to bring it back one of these days. But verses 1, really down to 7, there's a little ditty that we sing to kind of memorize this. But it's a great memorization song. It's a good one to know because your soul is that which is your mind, your emotions, your psyche. And we have all kinds of psychological problems today. Our world is in a world of hurt emotionally. We're the most medicated society ever. And yet David, who had no Prozac or Ritalin or serotonin level altering drugs, he said, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." That's the key. Lifting your soul, your mind and your emotions to the Lord. Lord, here's my soul. Here's my stress. Here's my struggles. Lifting your soul to the Lord. I showed you last week how many times David talks about his soul. And I think the reason he talks about his soul so much is he was very introspective. And I think he was prone to depression. And maybe even if you're going to diagnose David, probably a bit bipolar, a little bit manic maybe even. As you read the Psalms, you can't deny it. But David, the psalmist, how did he deal with that? He was so prolific in his life with, as a warrior, but also as an artist, as a songwriter, as a musician. You know, Saul the king, it would soothe his soul when David would come in and sing songs with his instrument. Until he got very jealous of David, and that started to freak him out. But David was a guy who was skilled in instrument, skilled in music. And a lot of times the people that are artistic and are gifted in those areas also tend to deal with emotional highs and lows. It's just a common thing. So what do you do when you're depressed? Well, David gives us some hints here that are really important. And again, this is where you have to kind of say, do I believe the Bible or do I believe, modern day psychology? And it's a question you just have to answer yourself. And I think, I've kind of landed on if it's true from the Bible, you'll find bits and pieces of it in psychology, but you also find psychology saying a few things that says the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about and we know more than the Bible. When it crosses that line, that's where I take issue with psychology. So I always love the people that can use some psychology that matches the Bible, that sort of is congruent with the Bible, but you got to be real careful because it crosses a line very quickly, and a lot of psychology that I've seen actually does more damage, I think, than good. Not saying all, some. So be careful with that, folks. I think way too many people have put their trust in drugs, put their trust in doctors, more than David. Like David says, "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul." And then he says, "Oh my God, I trust in thee." So who do you trust? What do you put your trust in? I saw an interesting Reader's Digest poll that was done a few years back. And, they were showing that people trust movie stars more than they do their pastors. And I can understand that. There's a lot of crooked pastors. I got to just say, there's a lot of weirdness in the church today. And man, this whole thing that's going on with the Catholic Church is profoundly horrific right now. And so I understand the world's skepticism. But of all the movie stars, they did a big poll with like several hundred movie stars. And Tom Hanks got number one, most trusted man among Hollywood. And Lance Armstrong got the bottom of the famous people of most trusted. But everybody, it was an interesting thing to see, how people, Sandra Bullock was the most trusted woman after she was betrayed by her husband. All this, Hollywood gossip and stuff makes people sort of trust more or less depending on what's happened to the person. And I thought, wow, this is kind of amazing. In fact, there are 8 professions that are more trusted than pastors today, and it includes doctors, teachers, nurses. I think nurses were at the top, by the way, of the most trusted professions, which is interesting. But it just made me realize, wow, people will put their trust in a lot of different things. But here the psalmist, can you say what the psalmist said? "Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. What does it mean to trust? If you think about that, you know, it's a little bit of a tricky word to define. If you were going to define and say what trust actually means, you know, you might say, you know, a lot of different things. You know, you'll actually read a lot of different definitions of what trust really is. But it has something to do with confidence. But it's not just confidence mathematically. It's more of a confidence that is linked to, trust is often linked to love. In fact, even in the secular definitions, to really trust someone means you probably have to have a certain love for them as well, which is an interesting understanding of the word trust. But to lean on with confidence, to know that person will not fail you or, you know, turn against you, you know, is to say and have a peace about that person not failing you. What an interesting thing it is to kind of nail down that concept of trust. But with God, do you trust your soul? Lord, I know I'm depressed right now, but I'm going to put my trust in you, not in my understanding, not in my ability to figure out things in this life, but I'm going to just say, Lord, I trust you. Did you ever do the trust fall? They do those little exercises, you know, where you have to fall backwards and all your friends will catch you. I never did that because I never trusted my friends. I just said it. I don't trust you guys. You're going to all walk away and poof, I'm going to hit the ground. We did a thing with our youth group years ago where we would get a 2x12 board, and we would, you know, we would have a bunch of people come in and do skydive landing practice. And so we'd have two people, one on each end of the 2x12, and we'd have a person stand, and then, you know, a high school kid would stand on there, and they'd lift it up to be about 4 or 5 feet up in the air, and then they would jump off and then, you know, drop and roll like you would skydive, and we'd do skydiving practice. Well, then we said, who thinks they could do this blindfolded? And there's always that one high school kid like, oh, yeah, no problem, I can do that. So what we did is we'd blindfold him, and then we'd lift up the board. But the thing is, he's blindfolded, so we'd only lift up the board about an inch off the ground. And, you know, it was still, and to him, he's like 5 feet up in the air, right? So when he'd go to jump off, it was just hilarious. I mean, you just have to see it to believe it, because he's expecting the ground 5 feet below, but it actually just, and so you kind of see him just sort of fall on his face, and we all got a good laugh out of that. You can't do that anymore. You'd probably be arrested if you were a youth pastor doing that anymore. And then we'd do a teaching on trust, and do you really trust people? or psychological push-ups. Has anybody seen that where you have people do, you can't do some push-ups blindfolded, you know, and so you blindfold the kid and there'd be a pie right there on the ground. He'd do his first push-up, poof, right in the pie. Great, great stuff. And then another effective teaching on trust. What not to trust, you know. But, you know, some people, I think, they wonder, is God going to put the pie in your face? Is God going to change the rules and lower the plank and make you fall on your face? You know, maybe God's got something against me, that God's not going to be faithful. And that's what Satan would have you and I believe. But David had this thing where even though he went through depression, even though he had his ups and downs, his highs and lows, he said with a declaration, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul, my mind, my psyche. Oh my God, I trust in thee. Man, I wish we as church Christians in America could just say that. We put our trust in so many things. I fear that we put our trust in everything and anything but the Lord, because we have so many things to turn to, so many things to lean on other than the Lord. You hear me talk about my buddies in Burkina Faso, Africa, and I'm so impressed because, you know, here's a bunch of people who really don't have medicines and doctors and hospitals to turn to like we do. And yet I see a faith in these men and these women there that are just, it's so profound. It makes me realize, you know, we're the poorer. Remember how the suffering church in Revelation of Smyrna, the Lord says, man, you think you're poor, but you're actually really rich. And then the church of Laodicea, he said, you guys think you're really rich, but you're actually really poor. That's just what I think when I think of the church, my friends over in Burkina, who they just don't have all the fancy stuff that we lean on. So they have nothing but to lean on the Lord. And to see that kind of faith, it just makes you feel like a spiritual pipsqueak around those guys who are spiritual giants. It's because we have so many other things to lean on, we don't have to trust the Lord. We put our trust in other things that are actually very uncertain and may not even be helpful at all. Stuff to think about, not to try to condemn us, but to say, Lord, can I make this declaration of David? Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Of course, in the context of Absalom, that was his enemy. His son was, you know, taking over a military coup of the nation. And David saying, oh, Lord, don't let me be ashamed. In fact, it kind of reminds me, verse 3, yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Man, we're going to wait, timing-wise, wait on you, wait for you. It reminds me a little bit of Romans chapter 5, chapter 5, verse 3, it says, not only so, we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience, experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. You know, it's like going through difficult times. You know, that's what David's saying. From same thing Paul the Apostle was saying in Romans 5. We go through difficult times, but man, if you wait on the Lord and put your trust in the Lord, you will not be ashamed. The word ashamed there is kind of an interesting word. Webster says feeling inferior, inadequate, or to be embarrassed. And that's the deal. David probably seeing, I've lost my kingdom to my son, Absalom, who was Mr. Together. Remember the long flowing hair? Everybody liked Absalom. But David said, man, I'm going to wait on you and put my trust in you, and you will not allow me to be ashamed by this situation that's coming down. It's interesting, speaking of you know, embarrassed or feeling inadequate. Have you ever noticed how much, you know, social media has changed our culture? It's such a huge thing now. So many people are involved with it, but it's the way people present themselves. And it's just kind of interesting because some people I look online and see their social media and think, wow, these people are amazing. And the way you can present yourself is like pretty incredible. But if you really know the people, oftentimes you're like, well, that's kind of a nice presentation of who they are, but it's just only sort of the surface. We know the real person, and it's not as exciting as it looks. It's not as fun. They're not always at Hawaii and Maui on the beach all the time, 24/7. They just went there for a week. But the way it looks is like, wow, that's an amazing life. I wish I had their life. You know, psychology is talking about how social media is damaging our psyche to the nth degree. And the addictive nature of social media and the problems that are coming are actually really large. So some of you are like, if you're never on social media, like, what are you talking about, Brett? Who cares about that? Well, it's hurting a lot of people. Millions and millions of people are addicted to their phones, and they're shaping their worldview of what they think about themselves and everybody else by social media, which is something that is deeply troubling if you really look at the way it's shaken out. So we're going to have to see something change there, I think. A lot of people are doing stuff. I think a book just came out last week about a person, how to, you know, put away your phone. And that's what's going to have to happen. People are going to have to figure out how to, you know, cut that out a little bit. But yea, let none that wait on thee, the Lord, you will not be ashamed, feeling inferior or inadequate or be embarrassed as you put your trust in the Lord. That's what David's saying. Then, after that, of course, he goes talking about these, you know, seeking the Lord. But then he's going to show what happens to those who trust specifically. Oh my God, I trust in thee. How does David trust in the Lord? Number one, if you're jotting down notes, he's trusting in God's word. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. It says, show me thy ways, O Lord, teach me thy paths. Does anybody remember like the paths and the ways that the scripture that kind of reminds you of that? Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The word is the way and the path. Verse 5, lead me in thy truth, that's the word, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. He's trusting in God's word. And man, I love this, how he's praying, Lord, would you lead me in thy truth? Is that something you and I can pray? Lord, would you lead me in truth? Have you ever noticed that before a teaching here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, I'll often say, Lord, would your Holy Spirit teach us? Well, which one is it? God? Is he praying to God or the Holy Spirit? The answer is yes. Both, because they're the same, one and the same. But, you know, I love how, you know, in John chapter 14 and chapter 16, we learn about this. In fact, it says, Jesus said this, but the Comforter, capital C, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever things I have said to you. And then in chapter 16, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, and that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. Boy, I love this. What is the Holy Spirit? One of the works. You know, it's funny when I say Holy Spirit, what does the average churchling think of? Speaking in tongues. It's being slain in the Spirit. Swinging from the chandeliers. It's funny how the Holy Spirit is. It's because of our abuse of what the Holy Spirit actually does do and making up stuff that he doesn't do. It makes everybody kind of think of the Holy Ghost and the Holy Spirit as something that's this very, you know, magical, probably kind of weird thing the church does. But I wish we could take that stigma away. That's just human error right there. My goal would be for you and for me, when we hear the word Holy Spirit or the words Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost even, that you realize supernaturally natural. Not heebie-jeebie, not flopping on the aisles, not swinging from the chandeliers. There are miraculous things that are manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Don't get me wrong. And speaking in tongues and a word of prophecy and miracles, all that stuff is part of the work of the Holy Spirit. But, and man, I don't want to diminish that, but it's only the things that the Bible says is actually true. For example, slaying in the Spirit, I'm going to say it very clearly, it's not true. It's not in the Bible, but I was slain in the Spirit. You maybe got knocked down, and maybe it was, you know, it could be any number of things that knocked you down. It could be Satan, it could be your emotions got a little best of you, or it could be, wait for it, the Lord knocking you down. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. There are examples of people being knocked down in the Bible every single time they were unsaved. Paul the apostle got knocked off his high horse. The Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane were knocked down, you know, in the Garden of Gethsemane. But every time people are knocked down by the Lord, they were unsaved people. I'm just saying that. And so, you know, the point is, nowhere in the Bible does it say that one of the manifestations of the Holy Spirit is that he's going to knock you down. And especially to have church services around that. Now, I know some of you Benny Hinsters, you're like, oh, but I saw him wave his jacket and everybody fell down. What was that? I'll tell you what that was. I'm not just trying to be a jerk here. I'm just telling you the truth. At a Benny Hinn crusade, early in the afternoon, they go through the crowd and the deacons go and start slaying people in the Spirit. And the people that go down the fastest, they see that and they give them the A ticket that gets them to the front row on the evening service when Benny comes in. The people that just go down, if you just kind of flap your wrist, it's like, that guy's, oh, you get a ticket to the front. And so everybody that gets that, they're the people that love going down, and it makes for great television. Wow, Benny Hinn waved his jacket and they all went down. Brett, who are you to talk about Benny Hinn? It's not just me, it's his own pastor. Jack Hayford tried to call Benny Hinn out years and years ago and say, man, your teaching is whacked and you got to stop. And so Benny Hinn repented and stopped talking about Adam and Eve going to the moon and three trinities within a trinity. And so he stopped teaching that for about a month. And then he started teaching it again. And he and Jack and others went their own way. And he's got no accountability biblically whatsoever. And yet people love it because it's the magical Benny Hinn show. And people get into that stuff. I would just challenge you to see if how much of what Benny Hinn does is actually in the Bible. Because it sounds so good, and it looks so magical. But you know, signs and wonders will follow them that believe. But people like Benny Hinn like to follow after signs and wonders. They've got it backwards. And the reason I maybe sound a little defensive about that is because it's that kind of ministry that you see on TV and other places that gives the Holy Spirit a bad name. And how do you know if the Holy Spirit is truly the Holy Spirit or if it's just human hype or magic or whatever they're trying to push as the Holy Spirit? There's one single thing the Holy Spirit says. Here's how you know. He will teach you in all things. He will remind you of all truth. And there in John 16, and he, the Holy Spirit, will glorify me, Jesus said. That's the thing. When you go away from a ministry, if it's all about the Holy Ghost, there's something wrong. I'm not saying the Holy Ghost is diminished at all. He's part of God's Trinity, the Trinity of God. But Jesus is the one who gets all the glory and honor, and the Holy Spirit will point you to the Son, Jesus, who will then glorify the Father. If the Holy Spirit's the one that's getting all the credit and all the press, then we're doing something wrong, according to what Jesus said there in John 14 and John 16. When you think of the Holy Spirit, I hope that one of the first things you think of is instruction, pointing you to Jesus through the Word of God. That's one of the main works of the Holy Spirit, and that's what Jesus said it would be. Not flopping in the aisle, not waving your coat and doing crazy things like that. That's not what the Holy Spirit is given to do. Read John 14. Read John 16. Read 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 should shut down Benny Hinn and a lot of other crazy ministries that are just kind of off course. Now, if your mother loves Benny Hinn, I'm sorry, probably have to tell her a little softer than I just told her. I can get away with stuff as a pastor in front of a congregation. You're going to have to very carefully and lovingly try to tell your friends that are Benny Hinsters. We were in Israel once, and there were 13 Benny Hinn buses following us around the whole time. Everywhere we went, the Benny Hinsters were, you know, and they were kissing the ground and flopping around and waving flags, claiming territory for Jesus. It was just the weirdest experience of all of our Israel trips, having the Benny Hinsters following us. But we couldn't shake them. But anyways, back to Psalm where he's talking about how the Lord would show me thy ways, teach me thy paths. We know from the New Testament that's what the Holy Spirit does. Teaching us, showing us the Word of God, leading us in the truth. Man, I love that. So the first thing that really makes David trust in the Lord, as you and I should trust in the Lord, is through the teaching of Scripture, trusting in God's Word. So that's number one. Number two, trusting in God's mercy. And that's verses 6 and 7. He says, "Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindnesses, for they have been ever of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." Man, remember your tender mercy and your loving kindness, and remember not, forget, you know, the sins of my youth. David had some pretty big sins that he made in his youth, didn't he? And I wonder if David's just like, "Oh, Lord, I'm so glad that you're able to remember not. You're able to forget." A couple of scriptures you should jot down maybe next to that is Jeremiah 31. 31, right around verse 34, where the Lord says in the last part of that verse, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin," what? "No more." Don't you love this? This is part of the new covenant that God makes with people, and that is he's able to do something you can't do. You can't forgive people's sins to the level God does because you and I can't forget. We try to forgive and forget, but it's really hard. God has this amazing, godly ability to forget all of your sins. "I will remember your sins no more." So that's Jeremiah 31, 34. But not only that, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 sort of echoes the same notion. Hebrews 8, 12 says this. It says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." It's one of my favorite things to think about when I go to the table of communion, that when I eat of that bread and drink of the cup, I can know that not only am I forgiven, but my sins are forgotten. That's why God will say to you and me when we stand at the gates, if you're a Christian, if you're saved, he'll say, "Enter in, thou good and faithful servant." "Yeah, but what about all the other stuff I did?" He remembers that no more. It's gone. It's just as if you'd never sinned. That's justification. That's the Bible. Man, I love that. So David's recognizing really the doctrine of justification, that God is able to remember not the sins of his youth or his transgressions according to thy mercy and the goodness of the Lord. So really, that's how he trusts the Lord. He trusts because of the word, trusting in the word, but also trusting in God's mercy. This is how you lift up your soul to the Lord, by putting your trust in God through his word and through his mercy. By the way, people that struggle, that are Christians, and I've got a lot of experience in dealing with and sharing with, talking with, praying with people who are Christians who really struggle with depression. And I can't say 100% of the time, but I can say that oftentimes a person who really deals with depression, for whatever reason, they have a difficult time in believing in the goodness and the mercy of God. Man, if I could just magically superimpose a discipline on someone, man, for my friends that are depressed and deal with depression, I wish I could just magically put on your heart the mercy and the goodness of God, because I know that would solve the problem. When you really realize and really embrace and understand, well, Brett, you're making me feel guilty for not really appreciating God's mercy and goodness. And now I'm even more depressed. Thanks a lot. I understand. I totally understand what you're saying there, and I get it. But the reason I'm sharing this with you is this is where I think you see David. Now listen, my depressed friends, and I say this as caringly and lovingly as I know how. I really do. I care deeply for people. Depression is very real. And what I see David doing here is fighting tooth and nail to remember God's goodness and his mercy. That's what I see. That's what I hear here. You and I can kind of hear, hey, Lord, your goodness and your mercy. Yeah, it's great. Thank you, Lord. That's not what David's doing here. David is declaring, unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, I trust in you. In other words, you can almost hear David saying, I'm going to just choose, no matter what I'm feeling like, I'm going to trust you. And Lord, it's because your word, the truth, that you guide me in your truth, help me to really appreciate and embrace your truth. And Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. And Lord, your mercy and your goodness. It's like David's fighting. He's fighting against depression right here. I think that's what he's doing. And I think he's grabbing hold on the truth. And it's a battle. And some of you, I'm just going to say this, some of you may just battle this like David did your whole life. Well, great, Brett, that's encouraging. But you got to remember, I think that it's all going to come out in the wash. The people that just bounce through life here and now and never are depressed, that's one thing. But somehow, I think in eternity, in heaven, people that have things like this, like David, that has to wrestle through this life, somehow, in some way, it's going to come out in the wash in heaven and in eternity. This life is boot camp. This life is a struggle. Life is but a vapor. Then when you die and go to heaven, you have eternity to be with the Lord, and no longer will there be depression. He's going to wipe away all of their tears, and it's going to be just nothing but blessing and glory forever and ever and ever. So, yes, you'll deal with stuff in this life, in this time. And it might be, you might have it harder than some and others, but can I just give you this word? Just fight like David. When you're depressed, go to the Lord and say, Lord, your truth, your word is right, your goodness and your mercy. Man, you remember my sins no more. And I think that there is encouragement to be found when you really start to bask, soak in the mercy and the goodness of the Lord. That's what he's doing right here. I know some people say, well, Brett, sounds like you're saying you just got to pull yourself up by your bootstraps when you're depressed. It's not that easy. But I think David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is showing us a bit of a model of what to do when you're going through some really difficult times. So number one, trusting in God's word. Number two, trusting in God's mercy. And then number three, trusting in God's goodness. Look at verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. David was living in a mode of meekness. Remember, he left the city of Jerusalem at this time barefoot and in sackcloth with ashes on his head. And remember, what was his name? Shimei was throwing dirt clods at David. Remember the story as he's leaving in shame of Jerusalem? That's kind of a picture of meekness. Remember Abishai, when Shimei was throwing the dirt clods, Abishai said, let me take his head off. And David said, put your sword away. That's meekness, strength under control. David could have chopped off Shimei's head. And he had his mighty men there with him. And ultimately, David's army would wipe out Absalom, and Absalom would be killed, and David would take the throne again. But David, during this time of his life, is in a moment of real meekness and seeking the Lord. And because of that, the Lord's going to meet him right there. Meekness is a real key when you're going through this and remembering God's goodness. Verse 9, the meek will he guide in judgment. And the meek will he teach his way. And all the paths of the Lord, verse 10, are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. There is a little bit of a debate, by the way, in verse 11. Is what's great, the Lord's name or his iniquity? And you might say both. But probably he's talking about how his iniquity is great. So he needs the great name of the Lord to pardon him. And he knows where forgiveness really comes from, and that's from the Lord. Well, verse 12, what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease. His seed shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Basically, understanding, David's saying, is coming from for those who fear the Lord. And the word fear is to be in awe of, to be obedient to the Lord. The Lord will direct that person. So basically, what you learn has something to do with your posture. If you're prideful and think you're really amazing, you may not hear or understand the Lord at all. But if you're meek and humble, and if you fear the Lord, then the Lord says, I can work with that. And that's the person I'm going to teach him and in the way that he should choose. If you want to have a good teaching from the Lord of which way to go, you got to come with meekness and fearing of the Lord. Very, very key. I think if you come pridefully and saying, okay, Lord, you better help me out or else, you may not hear anything. It comes through meekness and through fear, obedience, awe, that kind of thing. Verse 15, mine eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. When did David worry about his feet being stuck in a net? Anybody, when would David worry about that? When he was fishing? No, when? In battle. They actually used nets in battle. And certain guys were really skilled with, they would have nets and they would just kind of throw, they were able to throw them on the ground in a way such that it would catch the feet up. And once their feet were tangled, they could go up and stick them through and kill them. And that's the idea that David's talking about here. He says, man, the Lord shall pluck my feet out of the net. In fact, Psalm 9, verse 15, we sort of remember that when he was talking about weaponry. In Psalm 9, 15, the heathen are sunk down in the pit that they made. In the net which they hid is their own foot taken. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executes. And the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. So the one who gets snared in his own net is the one that he was talking about in chapter 9. Well, verse 16. Turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O, bring thou me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Interesting, verses 16, 17, 18 kind of talk about exactly what we were just talking about. When you're depressed, when you're bummed, these are the things you say. You know, I'm afflicted, desolate, trouble of my heart is enlarged. Do you ever feel like your troubles just swell up in your heart where you're kind of overwhelmed? That's what David's talking about. But I love the end of his thing. He realizes there's a link to his affliction and his pain, and he says, and forgive all my sins. It's because of our sin, largely, that we end up beating ourselves up. That's why the mercy and the goodness of the Lord is so important. Verse 19, consider mine enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with a cruel hatred. O, keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in thee. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. He kind of sums it up, but This is the second time he said he was waiting on the Lord, verse 21 there. He said in verse 5 too, at the very end, he said, on thee do I wait all the day. There's a difference in waiting for someone and waiting on someone. When you're waiting for someone, the idea is kind of a passive version of waiting. Oh, whatever gets there, whatever, passive. But when you're waiting on someone, there's an active waiting. And that's what David's doing here. He's actively waiting. Upon thee, Lord, do I wait. And that's what you and I are called to do. Well, Psalm 26 is a short little psalm. And it's a psalm of separation and obedience. Have you ever felt like when you were separated, you were the only one and you were the lone Christian going in a certain direction and everybody else goes the opposite direction and you feel a little bit alone in that? It's, you know, every dead fish can go with the flow. But sometimes you and I are called to go against the flow of the world. There's a story of the emperor's seeds in an Asian country and, you know, centuries ago when the emperor knew it was time to find his successor, but he didn't know who it would be. So he got all the children of the kingdom together and he gave them all one seed apiece and said, I want you to take this and go and grow this seed. And in a certain time, I will call you all back and I want to see what you've done with your seed that you've planted. And so all the children of the emperor's kingdom went home and they planted and there was a little boy named Ling. And Ling noticed that the neighbor's kids, they were starting to grow plants and flowers. And he was thinking, man, bummer. And he cared for his little pot with his seed. And he put special soil and did everything right and watered it. But nothing grew. And finally, the little kid Ling said, man, I need to just throw this out. It's not even worth it. But his mother said, no, you need to face what has happened. And you need to bring your empty soil pot with nothing growing to the emperor. So Ling, very embarrassed, he comes. All these other kids have these massive vines and flowers and plants, and they're dragging in all these, you know, pots full of stuff, vegetation. And the emperor looks at all the pots and says, what a fine group of flowers, and look at some vegetables, and wow, all the greenery. But he said, what's this one right here? And it was Ling's little dry dirt bowl. He said, whose is this? And you know, one of the kids kind of pushed Ling forward, and he said, I'm Ling, and this is mine. And he said, come up here, son. And the little boy brought his little pot with his little dirt and nothing growing. And he said, behold your new emperor. And the reason? The emperor said, I boiled all those seeds before I gave them out, so none of them would grow. They were all killed. This is the only honest one in the whole kingdom. I like that. Because sometimes you feel a little bit alone and a little bit outnumbered and like, yeah, this isn't working out so good for me. But there's going to come a time. You know, David said, in the integrity, Lord, that's how I want to go, with the integrity. And now in this next psalm, Psalm 26, David is going to feel a little bit isolated and a little bit separate. Let's take a look quickly at Psalm 26, and then we'll wrap it up for the evening. He says, judge me, O Lord, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in the Lord, therefore I shall not slide. Examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. That's it. The reins is another word for the inner parts, the inner man. And here's David basically saying, Lord, I've walked in your ways. Well, Brad, I don't think David walked in the ways of the Lord. He sinned huge. There's a difference between someone who walks in sin versus a person who walks in the ways of the Lord. There's also a difference between somebody who stumbles in sin. And I think that's important. It's like the difference in Galatians chapter 6, where it says, in verse 1, it says, we are to deal tenderly with those that have been overtaken in a fault. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, there's a person who gets overtaken in a fault or stumbles in sin. David's that guy. I'm not diminishing his sin with Bathsheba, but here he was on a roof. He stumbled in sin, committed sin and adultery and tried to cover it up. But was that the way that David walked? See, there's a person who walks in adultery and walks in murder, and that's their lifestyle and the way they live, versus a person who stumbled and struggled with those sins. And that's how David, the Lord forgave David for his stumbling, for his transgression, for his iniquity. But when David was walking in his stride, he could say what he said here in chapter 26. I have walked. That means a steady progress of walking in mine integrity. I have trusted in the Lord. I shall not slide. I like that. And he's even saying, Lord, examine me. Prove me. Try my inner man, my reins and my heart. Verse 3, for thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with the vain persons, the deceitful ones. Neither will I go in with dissemblers. That's a King James word for hypocrites. I have hated the congregation of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. Brett, you're not supposed to hate anybody. The word hate, it might be better translated as abhorred. I have abhorred the sinful condition of the people that are congregation of the wicked. Verse 6, I will wash my hands in innocency, so I will compass thine altar, O Lord. Washed at the altar. Man, that's where cleanliness comes from, the altar there. David's referring to the altar of the temple, next to the laver where you'd wash up. This is all imagery that the people would have known. That I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. David is acknowledging the power of sharing your testimony. It's one of the neat things with the things that the gals did this summer with the reflections on what the Lord has done in some of the lives of the women of our congregation. And we're going to do that, some of that stuff too, with the men's ironworks, the guys sharing kind of what the Lord's brought them through, because there's power in the testimony of what God has done, his wondrous works. That's what David's saying in verse 7. Verse 8, the Lord, he says, Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with the bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. It's almost like David said, I'm not going to flirt with sin. I'm not going to flirt with hanging out with guys that are deceitful, hypocrites, bloody men that are into bad stuff. And it's something you and I should be able to also say, Lord, I'm not going to play around with or even dabble in those sinful things, those areas I have no business being. David's making that declaration. I hope we can say that. Very much important. Well, verse 12, my foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless the Lord. The man that walks in integrity, the woman who walks in the honesty of the Lord and not in the way of the sinner, your foot will be put upon a sure foundation. That's the last verse that he says there. And I love that. You and I have a solid rock that we can put our feet upon. You know, everything we read about in the news, the stuff we see going on in the world, it's shaky, man. There's so much shakiness out there. Do you sense that? Shakiness everywhere? Man, there's nothing you can trust in. You can't bank on anything. And there's so much untruths, and everybody's talking this and that and debating in the political scene right and left, and it's so extreme. It's so painfully extreme right now, and you just almost think there's nothing that's true out there. But aren't you glad that on a night like tonight, we can study the Holy Bible and put our feet upon a solid rock? There's real solidity in everything we've looked at tonight right here. Isn't that a good thing? Man, I love that. Amen. Lord, we do thank you for the solidity of your word, the power of the scriptures, Lord, and I pray that it would penetrate our hearts and our minds. We take a moment, Lord, specifically and pray for those who really wrestle with depression. Lord, I know how brutal that can be, and I pray, Father, that those who are wrestling with that would just sense your love, your power, your strength. I pray, Lord, that you would give them that peace that passes understanding. I pray that these tools that we see David employing in remembering to trust your word, to trust your goodness and your mercy, and he fought with that, Lord. I pray that my brothers and sisters would fight to remember those things, Lord, and that you would encourage their soul, lift up their souls and encourage, Lord. We do lift up those states on the East Coast and down in the South and wherever this Hurricane Florence hits tomorrow morning. I pray that you just keep people safe. But Lord, all these things, even this awesome power of a weather event like this, may people just be humbled before you and know that you are the one who ultimately protects and saves, and that you are the one who's the God over the wind and the seas. So we do just trust you, Lord. We know that you are powerful and that you do all these things. So, Lord, we just pray for protection upon those people. And we just give the rest of our night now to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.